Hey, this is Pastor Matt from Missio Dei Fellowship in Oak Creek, Wisconsin. I'm thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they're a way to encourage you in your walk with Christ. However, this sermon was given in the context of my local church and for those that God has entrusted to me. If you are in our area, I want to encourage you to come on a Sunday to worship with our body. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk with Christ, but no means a substitute for your local church. You need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. Please do open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 6. This morning we stand to finish this introduction of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes it's referred to in Luke as the Sermon on the Plain, because some people think that the Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's version is different than Matthew's, but there is no reason to believe that. There are two records recording the same event, and so this is simply that Sermon on the Mount. And we've covered so far the blessings in verses 20 through 23. And so this morning we'll finish it out, Lord willing, with these woes in verses 24 through 26. And remember again that this is just the introduction to Jesus' sermon. His sermon is going to go all the way through to the rest of chapter 6. And so in many ways this is just setting the stage for us. And so before we jump in this morning and take a closer look at verses 24 through 26, let me read for you the entire section or introduction here, which is verses 20 through 26. The section, again, perhaps most famously known to you as the Beatitudes. Chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes these words. He says, "In turning his gaze toward his disciples, he," that is Jesus, "began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Well, as you know, we've been working through the first part of this Sermon of Jesus. And again, it is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's is probably the better known version, and just given the fact that it's that more expanded form of this teaching. But Luke has got some very unique features in his writing as well. And so first of all, when it comes to the Beatitudes, which is how both accounts begin, Luke's is very symmetrical. And so remember, he gives only four blessings or four Beatitudes here. Matthew gives many more. But then Luke gives these four corresponding woes or curses, which is something that Matthew does not do. And so in that sense, it's very clear, it's very simple, it's a very organized and straightforward structure. And so we spent a couple of sermons looking at the four blessings, and what we saw was that they're essentially four marks of a converted soul. In other words, this is essentially the picture of the saved sinner. These are the attitudes or beatitudes that will define the heart of the truly redeemed. And so we saw that the blessed, or the ones who are in this state of blessing, in other words, a person who is saved, is that they must be poor, they must be hungry, they must be sorrowful, and they must be persecuted. That is to say, in a spiritual sense, which Matthew helps to fill this out a little bit, the redeemed are poor but in spirit. In other words, they understand the bankruptcy of their own spiritual condition. The redeemed are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, as Matthew fills out in his account, or have a genuine desire to be made righteous. The redeemed are sorrowful and grieve with that holy grief over the state of their sin. That is to say that they bear a heart of true repentance. And then finally, the redeemed will have a life marked to some degree by persecution and rejection. And so this fourth one we saw was essentially the evidence that the work of the first three had been done. And so we looked at that one all by itself more fully last time. And because Luke, if you'll remember, devotes two full verses to that mark alone, where with the first three, he devotes only a half a verse. And so since the Beatitudes evidence the marks of a truly converted soul, what we saw was that suffering and persecution is therefore the preeminent mark of a converted soul. And so Jesus, wanting to deconstruct some misconceptions of what it's going to truly mean to be one of his followers, he reveals to disciples that following him is going to cost them something. He goes on to say, a disciple is not above his master, and so if they persecuted him, he wanted to make certain that they well understood and were not surprised when suffering would come for them. And so it's a helpful section in the sense that it helps us understand the state or the evidence of a truly converted soul. These are the inner attitudes which must define any person who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They must be poor of spirit, they must hunger and thirst for righteousness, they must be sorrowful over the state of their sin, and their life will be marked to some degree by suffering. That is to say that they must have a willingness or an inner attitude that is willing to suffer, and for explicitly the name of Jesus Christ, which we looked at in greater detail last week. And so this is what it means to follow him. This is what it means essentially to be, again, a saved sinner. And so it's a pretty good profile or summary or snapshot of a true disciple. And so in light of that, what Luke records now is Jesus giving some statements, but to the opposite. And so these are the four marks or the four signs of a converted soul. Then what we come to here in verses 24 through 26 are now the signs and marks of an unconverted soul. In other words, these are the marks of a false disciple. And these are going to be describing those who claim to be of Christ, those who claim to follow Jesus Christ, claim to be redeemed, claim to belong to the kingdom of God, and yet their life is producing the fruit of something contrary. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. And so again, we come to another section in which Jesus wants to lay these words over our lives and see what they reveal to us. Does your life produce the marks of one who is blessed, or is your life producing the marks of one who is cursed? That is the question, and that is what he wants us to consider this morning as we come to this passage in his providence. And so before we get into it, let me just say a quick word here about this idea now of woe, which of course is the dominant word of verses 24 through 26. And so first of all, it's important to understand that this idea of blessing and woe appear together throughout the Old Testament. Again, these are very binary realities. You're either among the blessed or you're among the cursed. There's zero neutrality on this. There's no ability to have a little bit of both or be in both worlds. And so you're either fully in the camp of the blessed or you're fully in the camp of the cursed. And so what Jesus is doing here with his introduction is picking up on this very familiar Old Testament binary expression with which the people here would have been very familiar. Now, when you look at the term of woe in detail, you see that it's used almost exclusively to refer to some kind of impending judgment. And that is very important to understand. So turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I'm just going to give an example to see how this is used in the Old Testament law. Again, chapter 28. By the way, the Old Testament law is sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch. It's just a fancy word that refers to the first five books of the Bible, also known as the law, sometimes known as the Torah, sometimes referred to as the books of Moses. And so here in Deuteronomy, if you didn't know, we have the second giving of the law, which is what Deuteronomy literally means. It just means second law. Remember, they had been given the law in very simple terms previous to this point. And so when they fail to follow those principles, God here decides to give them a second version of that law. But it's far more expanded, far more detailed. but so that they could better follow his law. And so he gives essentially 613 commands, but makes certain to include all kinds of what's called casuistic law, just case law. In other words, law that's described in terms of settings and scenarios, and so that they'll know how to actually apply this law in practical situations. And so in light of that, he's careful to give the consequences here by either following or breaking his law. And so in several cases, he devotes entire sections to both blessings and cursings, just to drive home the importance of obedience. And so in chapter 28, Moses gives this charge of Yahweh, and he gives it in the form of, again, this very binary expression of blessings and cursings. And so notice, starting in verse 1, he says, "Now it shall be that if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." He's talking to Israel. "And these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." And here it is. "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." And then he goes on to explain some of the implications, then describes what that blessing is going to look like in detail. But then in verse 16, notice he picks up with a series of woes, which are translated here with this idea of cursed. And so notice how, just like in Luke, these woes or these cursings are directly correlated with the blessings that he just gave in verses 1 through 6. And so he states in verse 16, notice, "And cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket, and cursed shall be your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." And so here we can clearly see how Jesus is actually picking up on this Old Testament formula when he begins his sermon with the Beatitudes. But the key for our purposes is to understand that this idea of woe here is being used as a warning of judgment. And so it's being used to motivate the nation to obedience and, of course, deter them from disobedience. Now, the question, though, is what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be cursed? What does it mean to have God pronounce a woe against you? In other words, what's the actual result of this cursing? It sounds like a pretty bad thing, but what does that mean in practical terms? Well, notice, it is nothing less than death and destruction. And so starting in verse 20, notice he outlines what the cursing is going to look like in detail. And so in verse 20, he says, "And the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me." 21, "The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew. And they," these infections, "will pursue you until you die." And he just goes on like that all the way through the rest of the chapter, 68 verses. It is some of the most devastating of stuff, and in fact somewhat exhausting just to read it. And so the idea of woe, or to have a curse pronounced against you, understand, is just never a good thing. That is the point to understand. And it's never just this convenience. It's never just falling upon less fortune. It's not just having blessing taken from you. It's not even a discipline to get you back on the right track to live in a manner that more honors or pleases God. But rather, this is a term, plain and simple, of judgment. This is a term predicting your impending death and destruction. In fact, the term means literally to be cut off and destroyed. And so that is the unambiguous connotation of this term. It was severe, it was devastating, and so the nation, by the time of Jesus, understood exactly what this meant, as they knew the Old Testament and the history of their own nation very well. They understand what Israel did. They understood what befell them. It meant to be ruined and meant to be completely undone. And because that is exactly what happened to the nation under the judgment of God. And so this was total devastation. To have a woe pronounced against you meant destruction. And so the Old Testament details this reality in very graphic terms. It is described as happening to both individuals and nations all throughout the Old Testament. And so whether it be kings, whether it be false prophets, whether it be wicked individuals, or even entire nations, this was a term that once declared foresaw that inevitable destruction or undoing of whatever it was pronounced upon. And so it's a term that speaks to the finality of something's impending doom. This was divine judgment. This was a divine verdict. And so the result was always total and complete destruction and death. And so in the law of Moses here, it's used as a very great warning that the nation obviously didn't believe. But again, the point to understand is that this idea of cursing is already well established way back in Old Testament law. But the term, as you know, is also picked up in the Old Testament by the prophets. This was a favorite of Isaiah and Jeremiah, but it's used by almost all the other prophets as well. And so this is that constant word that was proclaimed to unfaithful Israel over and over again. The prophets would be raised up by God to go and preach that message of repentance and to call the nation back to obedience. And so as they declared the message of God, it always come with a warning of impending judgment and beginning with this very graphic term. In fact, Isaiah used the word of woe 20 times. Jeremiah used it 13 times, Ezekiel 7 times, Hosea twice, Micah twice, Habakkuk 5 times, Zephaniah twice, and both Zechariah and Amos use it as well. And so it's a word given by God to declare through his prophet impending judgment if repentance would not result. And so this is what Jesus is picking up on here in Luke chapter 6. Now, of course, he's going to use it later as he issues out his woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And of course, when he levels those indictments and brings his woes against those unfaithful cities of the nation of Israel in chapter 10, Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to speak of himself if he were to refuse to preach the gospel to a dying world. Jude uses it to speak against the false prophets and false teachers that arise within the church. And then, of course, the angels in the book of Revelation pick it up as well as they speak of incredible destruction that's about to be unleashed, but through the wrath of God. And so just over and over again, this is the choice word of the prophets and the apostles of God all throughout the scriptures, not to mention Jesus himself, to speak of divine judgment and cursing to those who would not repent. And so again, just understand, and this is my point with all this, that nothing good happens when this word is used. And again, this is not a simple discipline of the Lord, but rather this is the idea of being completely cut off. Cut off from blessing, cut off from grace, cut off even from being considered to be among the true people of God. And so the result was always nothing less than devastation and destruction, with the ultimate and final consequence being death. And so this was a word that was so stamped into the minds of God's people that to hear the word of woe was to create tremendous angst. In fact, it was a formal word used only by the prophets to identify them and their message as that official message of God. And so in times of disobedience, God would raise up his prophet to bring his message of repentance. And so again, what would always accompany that message was this word of woe. And so if they did not heed the call to repent, then all that would await them was judgment. And so here in Luke chapter 6, this is why I say that this introduction to Jesus would have captured the attention of his audience like immediately. This was very serious language that Jesus was using, and so to invoke the language of woe was not something to be done lightly, but more than that, it was to put yourself in that very important line of God's holy prophets. And so in a certain sense, to issue out some statements of blessings and cursings is to claim to be speaking for God himself, which, of course, Jesus being the fullness of God is exactly what he was doing. And so with that as just a little bit of introduction or background to what Jesus is doing here, let's take a look now at these categories themselves. And so we're going to see here again the marks of a false disciple or false convert. Again, the blessings reveal the marks of a converted soul. And so here with these four marks now, we will see that which defines the unconverted soul. Or to put it a little bit more personally, these are four signs that you are still an unredeemed person. And so let's take a look at the first one, verse 23. So number one, this is the curse of wealth. The curse of wealth. He says, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Now, first of all, notice the adversative in the beginning of verse 24. This word here of but probably doesn't need to be said, but just for the sake of completeness, understand that he's just making a very strong contrast between the blessed in verses 20 through 23 and now the cursed beginning here in verse 24. And so he begins with what in the original is a very strong adversative right out of the gate, which means that all four of these categories are essentially the opposite of everything in verses 20 through 23. And so just as he began with that backwards blessing of poverty in verse 20, he begins here with his backwards curse of wealth. Now remember, these have nothing to do with physical realities. Pretty well beat that one to death over the past couple of weeks, and so I'm not going to argue for that here. But just remember and understand that these are spiritual realities that are speaking or describing the inward disposition of the heart. These are how the sinner sees or views themselves, and specifically they're standing before a holy and righteous God. And so when it comes to the first mark of wealth or being rich, it's speaking of the fact that an unregenerate person views themselves as spiritually wealthy. That is to say that they think that they are rich, but toward God. And so these are those who look at their life and think that, frankly, they're doing a pretty good job. These are the ones who think that God is pleased with them, that God owes them something, that there is much for which they ought to be rewarded. In other words, this is a very poignant description of the self-righteous. The self-righteous are those who pride themselves on their own religious accomplishments. These are those who suppose that they're saved because they conform to certain behaviors, certain patterns of religion. These are ones who can't see their sin. These are ones who think that they have somehow earned the favor of God. And so this is essentially the religious Pharisee. This is one who goes to church. This is one who gives their money. This is one who takes the Lord's Supper. They sing, they serve, they do all kinds of religious activities. And yet the one thing that they've not yet done is come to grips truly with the sinfulness of their own sin. They're always looking outward. They're always comparing themselves to others. These are those who have a very malnourished view of the holiness of God. They've made a worse sinner than themselves the standard by which they think God will measure them. And yet what's utterly lost on them is the fact that the only standard that matters is the holy, righteous perfections of God. In fact, this was that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus gives a very penetrating description of this kind of sinner. And so he says in verse 9 of chapter 18, and he, Jesus, also told this parable to some, and here's the key, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. That's interesting. Praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, for I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. So here's a man who thinks that heaven is the result of religious deeds. And he has remained externally clean, externally uncompromised. This is a man who measures his righteousness by what he does or does not do. This is a man who thinks that God's favor is upon him simply because he's managed to find a worse sinner than himself. And so the self-righteous always take comfort in the fact that there's somebody worse off than them, at least in their own minds. And not only do they work hard at comparing themselves to others, but just to make certain that they've got all their bases covered and assuming that God doesn't look to the inward person of the heart, but to outward behavior, they are tremendously faithful to perform their external standards of morality. In other words, self-righteous people are people of pure law. Pure law. They are so faithful to check their religious and moral boxes to make certain it appears to their fellow man in many external ways that they are close to God, at least morally speaking. And so they don't understand that salvation is an issue of grace. They don't understand that salvation is an issue of grace. And so this is not a saved person. This is a person who cannot see or cannot understand the desperate position of their own sinful soul. This is not a person, as we saw in verse 20, who's daily cowering before God because they feel their need constantly to be made right. This is a person who has no shame. No sense of needing to cast themselves at the merciful feet of a gracious God. In fact, this is a person who has a false knowledge of the true God. I hope you understand that in order to see yourself for what you truly are, which is a sinfully depraved man or woman, that it must begin by first seeing who God is. In fact, show me a person who's got a low view of their sin, and I'll show you a person who has a very low view of who God is. In fact, this was Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, who after seeing the holiness of God, where he's brought up into the heavenly courtroom and he sees God lofty and exalted, sitting on his throne, where the train of his robe is described as filling the temple. And the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and the thresholds of the temple are described there as trembling and quaking just at the mere voice of these beings crying this out perpetually. And so as Isaiah sees the holiness of God for what it truly is, his immediate response was to fall on his face as he understands himself for the very first time to be the sinner that he was. And so as a result, he declares that prophetic judgment of woe, but hear this, upon himself. The only proper declaration over the sinner. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, "Then I said, woe is me. Why? For I am ruined. And why? Well, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." So he sees his sin. He understands his sin. But how has he seen that? How has he been made aware of his sin? Well, for this reason, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In other words, in order to see your sin for what it truly is, it requires that you first see God for who He is. You must see His holiness. You must understand His righteous perfections. And then understanding that he is that unblemished standard of righteousness and totally undefiled that cannot have sin in his presence. And for the first time, perhaps, we begin to understand just how bankrupt of soul we truly are. That you are, and I am, poor in spirit. That you are in a very desperate condition, and that in order to be made right, your only hope, and this is so important, your only hope is for God, in his mercy, to do something about it. And because there is nothing that you can do, or anything that you do or try to do, you simply defile with your own sinful acts, your own sinful state. And so any works of seeming righteousness, according to Scripture, are simply works of sin. For Isaiah himself will go on to say in chapter 64 and verse 4, for all of us, that's a key word, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all, key word again, all our righteous deeds, so not even our normal deeds, but even our righteous deeds, are as filthy rags. But the self-righteous cannot understand this. Self-righteous cannot see this. That is their problem. They do not understand their sin, and primarily because they've never been confronted with the reality of true holiness. They've not looked to God as that standard by which they will be measured, but are deceived into thinking that if they can point to somebody worse off than them, that God will somehow let them into his kingdom. And so Jesus here says at the end of verse 23 that for those who think that they are rich and those who think that they can offer something to God to, quote, get into the kingdom are those who in reality are right now experiencing the only heaven that they'll ever know. And that is what is so devastating about this. Notice they are receiving their comfort, but in full. And so this is it. This is it. This life is all they've got. And so in that sense, this is their best life now. This is their heaven. And so the reality is that those who view themselves as rich toward God, because they're looking to their good works, they're looking to their religion, they're looking to their morality, or perhaps they're simply content with their own self-perceived righteousness, are those who are right now receiving all the comfort they will ever know. And so to be poor in spirit is to enter the kingdom of God, end of verse 20. And then to be rich right now, and therefore under that curse, is to be one who will enter into eternity, but into a comfortless, ceaseless torment of hell. And so in the parallel here, Jesus describes it as a reality, notice, void of comfort. Luke chapter 16 and verse 25, when Jesus tells that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he describes the rich man in Hades longing for just a drop of water on his tongue. And why? Well, for I am in agony in this flame, he says. And so for the one who does not see their sin and therefore never understanding their true condition before God, their eternity has been fixed for the flame. It is a time, never-ending time, in which, hear this, grace will cease. Grace will be no more. The age of grace will have been spent. And so the question for us, since we daily experience the grace of God and very much live in a time of grace, is so do we see our sin? That is the question. Do we see our sin? Do we understand that the kingdom of God is not about what we can do to enter, but about what God has done in Jesus Christ to bring us in? And so if you understand your state and you understand your sin and that you need God to solve this issue of your unrighteousness for you, then as Jesus says in Mark chapter 12 and verse 34, then you are not far from the kingdom. But for those who refuse to see and refuse to acknowledge their own spiritual depravity, that they're bankrupt of soul, that they are very poor toward God, then all that awaits them, according to Jesus, is a comfortless destruction. For it is those who are poor of spirit that will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 20. And so how do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? Are you bankrupt of soul with nothing to offer, or do you see yourself as doing pretty good? Where you understand that you might not be perfect, but you still think that overall you're a pretty good person. So surely God has to let you in. That is not an impoverished spirit. That is a spirit that still thinks that it is rich toward God. Number two, verse 25. The backwards curse of satisfaction. This is the curse of satisfaction. Notice Jesus says, "And woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." And so at the beginning of verse 21 was a reference to the one who's hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and this is a description of the one who's now got no appetite for holiness. And so these are those who, of course, want heaven, but they have zero interest in conforming to that which characterizes heaven. And so these are people, to put it plainly, who simply don't want hell. Now, that's perfectly understandable. I mean, if you had the choice between the two, no one would want hell, if they're being completely honest. Now, there's many jokes about it. It's the place where the party's going to be, so on and so forth. But when people say things like that, listen, they have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. They have zero understanding of the gravity of what it means to be in an existence that is completely void of grace or any goodness. These are people who are so oblivious to the fact that they swim daily in an ocean of God's grace. In fact, they don't know what it means not to experience grace. None of us do. Even those who have experienced horrendous horrors and circumstances and have experienced or witnessed the depravity and the evils of this world to a very great degree, things like war and death and disease and riots and holocausts, all those kinds of things, whether we know it or not. And this might be a challenge for us to get our minds around, but while those things are evil, they are twisted, they are wicked and devastating beyond belief, the truth is that all of those are still, and hear this, they are still restrained to a very great degree by the grace of God. There is no person who's ever experienced on this earth a full unleashing of graceless existence. A full unleashing of man's complete depravity. Or the full extreme of some calamitous reality where God chooses to fully pull back his presence of common grace. We have no idea what that would even mean. Zero concept. Common grace is always present to a very great degree, even in the worst of events that this world has ever seen. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, it says that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, send his rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, whether you acknowledge God or not, you daily experience his grace in your life. No matter how wicked you are, no matter how wicked the circumstances that you might experience, even in the small things, things like the clothes you wear, the food that you eat, the laughter that God gives you, the enjoyment of the holidays with family, the job that you have, the vacations that you go on, cool breeze on a hot day, the beauty of the sunrise, all of that is just common grace that God chooses to shine upon His creation and His creatures, whether they acknowledge Him or not. And so the fact that you're not right now agonizing through constant, unimaginable, never-ending pain to some incredible degree is all a result that God is right now shining His grace upon you. There are some who are right now, in this very moment, as we sit here, laying in some hospital bed, screaming in agony. And yet, they're still in a hospital. It's grace. And so none of us can even imagine what it would be to experience a reality day in and day out for all of eternity where there is not even one moment of grace or relief. There is not even one drop of water to cool the tongue while in the flame. Hell is not where the party is. Hell is where total absence of grace is. It is the veritable existence void of anything good. And beloved, this is the destiny for those who have spent their life trifling with God. It should cause you to weep. This is the destiny for those giving not much thought or thanks to Him, despite the fact that they experience His daily grace. Hell is a place reserved for those who do not want God and will finally experience what it's like, therefore, not to have Him. What it's like truly to live without Him, without His grace, without His goodness shining upon you. And so for those quite satisfied right now and living a life void of God where they don't desire righteousness, they don't desire His character, they don't desire at the end of the day Him, well, Jesus says that a day is coming in which, notice, they shall be hungry. That is to say that for the first time, they will crave His goodness. And because they now understand what it's like to be without it, they'll crave His goodness, they'll groan for His presence, and yet it'll be a time in which grace is no more. And this is a promise. Notice, they shall be hungry. They'll long to once again experience the grace, experience His goodness and mercy, and yet their only reality will be a perpetual experience of all that is dark. I'm just here to encourage you this morning. And so for the question for us, though, is do you feel your need? Do you sense your lack of righteousness? You think that you possess everything that you need to enter the kingdom, or you're banking on yourself, perhaps worse, presuming upon God, and assuming that because you experience His grace and His goodness now, that that'll always be the case. And so the first step is to truly understand your sin, but then once you do, does that lead you? Does that lead you to cast yourself at His feet? Knowing that you've got no hope, no plea, zero argument before complete holiness. That you deserve His eternal wrath, His eternal destruction and you know that you've got nothing to offer, does that cause you to come to him hungry, desiring righteousness? Is that you this morning? Is that you every single day of your life? Or have you grown cold, presuming upon his grace? Do you hunger? Do you still thirst? Or are you satisfied? Number 3, second half of verse 25. We come now to the backwards curse of laughter. This is that curse of laughter. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Well, again, if this stands in contrast to the blessings, then this is the picture of the person who's the opposite of what we see in the second half of verse 21, which, as we saw, was a person who grieved over their sin, but with a holy grief. That is to say, it's a person who's engaged in a type of sorrow, but that leads to repentance. And so the one here who laughs is presumably then the one who does not grieve their sin, does not grieve the fact that they've offended an infinite or holy God. And so this is one who does not have a sorrow, which leads to repentance, as we saw Paul talk about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And so this is therefore the laughter of the unrepentant. Now, this is not talking about mere humor. This is not talking about a harmless levity. Rather, this is the term galao in the original, which is often tied to the idea of a laughter that's boastful, a laughter that's self-satisfied, condescending, rejoices in harm, so on and so forth. And so really it's that mocking kind of laughter that we see of God's enemies all throughout the Old Testament. This is that smug, sort of arrogant, self-righteous attitude that thinks it knows better. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 7, for example, we see the idea expressed in the enemies of Jerusalem laughing or gloating over its destruction. In Ecclesiastes and much of the other wisdom literature, we see this laughter in terms of describing the fool. It speaks of insobriety. It speaks of a carelessness of thought. This is the one, quite simply, who does not dwell deeply on the things of God or the things of eternity. This is one who's distracted with life, distracted with pursuits, distracted with anything and everything but eternal realities. In other words, there's a contentment, there's a satisfaction, but with the concerns of the world. And so as a result, they do not see their sin, and so they do not grieve. Rather, they grieve over temporal realities. They grieve over the loss of temporal pursuits, but they do not grieve over the condition of their soul, and because they do not see it as God sees it. And so here there's a laughter. There's a laughter, which just means there's, again, an insobriety. They think trite thoughts of God. He is not seen to be the maker and creator of all things. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no seeing him as Isaiah saw him or as the writer of Hebrews writes about him, that he is that all-consuming fire. And so it's a very fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In fact, this is that characteristic that you know well from Romans chapter 1, where the wrath of God comes because of man's ungodliness. Where ungodliness there is not defined, you know this in the context, it's not defined necessarily as that vile sin that we often think of, things like murder, rape, theft, some of the more egregious acts that we hear about. Rather, the wrath of God comes in that passage because man simply does not honor God as God, nor, hear this, nor give thanks. Verse 21. And so it's the one who does not honor God who is viewed by him to be ungodly. Just not giving much thought to him. They wear his clothes, they eat his food, they breathe his air, they feel his sunshine, they enjoy his good gifts, they delight in the family and in the friends that God has given to them, and yet they do not humble themselves to give him thanks. They don't acknowledge him as God, so there's just no thought of him. Casual at best. And that, in its purest sense, is actually what ungodliness is. And so this is the idea. This is a person whose self-righteousness has so blinded them to their own sin that they're completely satisfied with the state of their condition. And so just like the Pharisees who, you know, never felt one ounce of guilt for their sin, well, in the same way, the sinner here who doesn't see their sin will also not grieve their sin, but instead be filled with a kind of temporal laughter or a mocking attitude that thinks it somehow knows better. In fact, this is the kind of person who, when confronted with the thought of their own sin, has no regret. They have no remorse. There's no guilt. Rather, there's just typically excuse making. This is the person who justifies their sin. They give explanation. They give reason. They shift the focus off of themselves, often onto something else. And so they're banking on the fact that God will somehow understand, if it is true, that they will have to stand before Him on Judgment Day. So this is a person who's done very little meditation on what it means to be a sinful creature before a holy creator. There's very little care, very little concern. Rather, they're just busy going about life. They're busy thinking trite thoughts of God, if they have to think about Him at all, and yet all the while hurling toward that final day. That final day in which they'll stand before God, their Maker and Judge, and receive that once for all verdict. A verdict, as he says, that's going to result in a perpetual state of weeping and mourning. End of verse 25. And so notice, these are ones who, while they laugh right now, will one day weep. Perhaps this is why James says in James chapter 4, in verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Three commands. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves, that is, see your sin in the presence of the Lord, and He will, future, exalt you. In other words, present mourning is far better than a present laughter. And mourning comes from knowledge of sin. Mourning comes from realizing what we truly are. But for those who can only laugh, they shall experience, according to Jesus, an eternal grief. Fun passage, huh? And so again, you can see how these are all connected, and therefore just three different ways to talk about the same kind of person. In other words, if you can't see your sin, then you're not one who's poor in spirit. And if you're not one who's poor in spirit, then you're not going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if you're not one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, then you're certainly not going to be one who, again, experiences a grief over the state of your sin. And so when you put it all together, it is simply the profile of the unconverted. These are the characteristics of an unredeemed heart. And so if that is the case, and that's what defines your heart, then verse 26 is going to be true for you as well. And so here we see the final one, and it's this backwards blessing of acceptance. Backwards blessing of acceptance. Notice he writes, "But woe to you when all men speak well of you, and why? Well, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Now, just like the final mark of the blessed, namely that of persecution, is the evidence that the first three blessings are true for you. Well, in a similar way, this fourth cursing here is now the evidence that the first three cursings are true. And so if you're rich in spirit, and you're not longing for righteousness, and you never grieve over the depth or the offense of your sin, then pretty good chance that this fourth one is true for you as well. Pretty good chance that you've never been mocked, that you've never been ridiculed or persecuted for your faith. And so this one as well could just be a sermon all by itself. I won't do that to you. Instead, I'll just simply sum it up by saying that this is everything virtually opposite of what we saw last week. If one of the greatest or preeminent marks of a converted soul is the presence of hostility and rejection, then one of the greatest marks of an unconverted soul is the absence of any hostility, and specifically for the name of Jesus Christ. And so if there's not been some form or some degree of persecution in your life, and remember, primarily from those who are closest to you, you'll have to think back to last week, but if there's not been some degree of persecution in your life for the cause of Christ, then it's either the evidence of one of two things, either a very unfaithful person who is truly converted, or that you're not a follower of Christ at all. And so I won't rehash last week's sermon for you, but just understand that the false prophets of the Old Testament were so well loved and so accepted, but by those who did not love God nor His Word. They tickled ears, they told people what they wanted to hear, they never confronted sin, they let idolatry run rampant, they did not uphold the Word of God, they were not faithful preachers of the true and full counsel of God. And so while they were so accepted by men, the reality is that they were false prophets. And how was that known? Well, because instead of being hated because they were confronted with the truth, they were so well loved, but loved for their message. And so to speak for the cause of Christ, whether that be outside your home or even within your home, and to be faithful to bring the gospel and to live out the gospel and call people to see their sin and to flee to their only hope, which is Jesus Christ alone, that will, this is a promise, that will result to some degree in rejection or difficulty. And that is just the plain reality of the Scriptures. And so to frame everything in such a way so as to just be accepted and forget that the very content of the gospel is, by its very nature, offensive and confrontive is perhaps the evidence, according to Jesus, of an unconverted soul. And so to speak in a manner that does not offend because you're motivated by acceptance or motivated by not being rejected is to ignore what happened to our Lord Himself. He lived a life of rejection. And so to only and always be accepted is a very fearful position. This is certainly true for the many false preachers in our day who gather the masses and become unbelievably wealthy, and all because they preach a very acceptable message. But the real question is, what about you? That is what matters. Have you experienced rejection? Have you experienced hostility, even to a small degree? For those who are loved by the world and easily accepted or can fit better among a Christ-rejecting culture, that acceptance is a sign, according to Jesus, of destruction. It is perhaps the preeminent mark of an unconverted soul. And so we're at the end of our time. And so again, as we finish out this introduction to Jesus' sermon this morning, the clear message is that the values of Christ and the values of the world are two very different things. And so again, I say to you that there are only two kinds of people in this world, right? That is the theme of this sermon of Jesus. There's only two types of people in the world. There's either the saved or the condemned, the delivered or the damned, the redeemed or the unredeemed, or the blessed and the cursed. And yet that is all that there are. This is what is so important. And that is the question presented to you this morning, is so which one are you? And if you find yourself among this list of the cursed, what I want you to understand is that this judgment of woe all throughout the scriptures was always a declaration, and this is so key, but it was always a declaration of impending judgment. Which is to say that judgment had not yet come. It had not yet been fully realized. And so the prophet of God was sent to deliver a message of judgment that was soon to come. But hear this, it would only come if they would not heed the call to repent. Which right there is grace. People view the God of the Old Testament as a God of just judgment and wrath. But according to those blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he should have just wiped them out. But what did he do? In his grace, sent forth a prophet to call them, to woo them to repentance. And so right now, as one man writes, all of us are in that in-between stage where either the fragrance of heaven roams, but also the stench of hell lingers. And we stand on that precipice. And so as God has given you the grace of yet one more day, what is so critical to understand is that as long as you have breath in your lungs, then right now is still a day of grace. It is still the time of grace. And so as the writer of the Hebrews quotes, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, I just want you to understand that the clear call of this passage is a call to repentance. For right now, you live under mercy. You swim daily in grace. Patience of God is mighty upon you. But just do not presume that patience for future reward. That is not how this works. Rather, the purpose of his patience and the purpose of showing you grace day after day, despite our many years, perhaps, of not acknowledging God as God, is to lead us to repentance. It's to give us time to see our sin, to mourn our sin, to grieve over the fact that we have offended an infinitely holy God. And so as the reality of our sin is brought before our eyes, we have to decide. Do you see your sin? Will you acknowledge your sin? Will you come to Christ? And lay your sin at the foot of his cross, where he dealt fully with the penalty of your transgressions and paid for it in full on your behalf and in your place. And will you see him as Lord and follow after him? It will result in rejection, may result in persecution, may result in hostility, but it is the place of blessing, and that is all that matters. And so if that is you, then blessed are you, as Jesus says, for yours is right now, present tense, right now, the kingdom of God. It's not yet fully realized. It's yet to come in that eternal sense, but a day is coming in which that inheritance will be received in full. And when that day comes, you shall be satisfied. You shall laugh. And you shall receive a very great reward. And so I leave the question before you one last time. So to which group do you belong? Are you among the blessed or are you among the cursed? Let's pray. And so, Father, a very challenging passage, sober passage indeed. Thank you for the opportunity, though, to once again see what you've truly said, and especially in an age of so many lies and so much frivolity and deception. So as I prayed last week, help us to lay aside our preconceived notions of what it means to actually be a Christian and what it means to live as one of the blessed who is truly following after you. And so as we see these words, may we do an honest examination. Help us to see what we might not see. Help us to change what needs to change. And may you grant repentance where repentance needs to happen. And then may we walk that narrow path that you've called us to walk, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we live as that strange people in a strange land, sojourning this world in what has become a very strange time, but functioning as beacons of light for the kingdom in a very dark place. And so I do ask that you would be honored with this church. May the obedience of this church be a pleasant aroma before you. And may you accept our words of praise as we now turn to song for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.